Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come before you and to be challenged by the necessity to hold fast to our faith with our minds, with our hearts, with our conviction upon which we're willing to act and even lay down our lives. So help us now, Lord, to understand what you would have us be challenged with today and to help us to build up our faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So today we're going to look at basically how faith and reason work or don't work together. And in fact, is that the only ball game? So we're going to do faith, reason. We're going to do a whole bunch of philosophies we didn't talk about last time, the existentialists. And then we're going to go into some apologetic strategies. That's what we're doing today, all right? Colossians 2, 1 through 10. I only gave you, I think, one or two verses there. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. And again, briefly in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is being sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we do not see. So what is this faith? You recall on our first lecture that faith has three basic ingredients. Notitia, assensus, fiducia. Notitia being, what is it that what's the content of that faith? Assensus is our willingness to give ourselves to that faith, our feeling, if you will. And fiducia is doing something about it. Because whatever faith is, biblically speaking, it's not something you keep up in your head, but it's something that ought to gravitate, motivate, move your entire being. Otherwise, you're going to lose to the world's game. Do you understand? If it's only up here in your head, you don't have enough to go on. Faith demands all of you. And that's really what we're talking about. So we have here four strategies of how faith and reason work or don't work together. And some of you may say, yeah, that's me. Well, we'll see. Okay, in this one, these are Venn diagrams. Some of you familiar with it? So each circle represents whatever it is being labeled. So this one is rationalism, where reason is the totality and faith is a subset of it. And what a rationalist will say to you is, I don't believe anything unless it can be demonstrated through reason. And then you say, and that's faith? Remember Hebrews? Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Okay. What I would say to you is faith is God's invitation to trust him apart from the totality of our experience. that it involves all of us, but there's enough there that's not there, which says, do you trust me enough to take the next step? Okay? So what the rationalist will say is, no, I don't trust you enough to take the next step. I want to have it up here. I want to be the measure of what is true and what really matters. Okay? And if necessary, I'll make room for faith. Basically, these are deists. We mentioned one before, Thomas Jefferson and Jefferson Bible, where he threw out everything that had anything to do with miracles, because for him, God was absent. God made the world, so you have intelligibility within the world, but he's gone off to do something better. So don't bother praying for him. Don't bother expecting him to do anything. It ain't there. Okay. Faith is the larger circle. Reason is within it. These are fideists. I'll tell you right now, just so we know, I believe I am a fideist. Notice, there's a place for reason within faith. A fideist doesn't say faith doesn't matter. I mean, reason doesn't matter. Doesn't count at all. A fideist will say, no, there is a place for reason within faith. And I will quote you Anselm on this, who is somebody that I hope a lot of you will become very familiar with. Anselm, really reflecting an Augustinian understanding as well. Fides quaerens intellectum. Faith seeking understanding. Remember, the God you believe in is the God who made the world. And if we remember what we did with the Logos, the God who made the world intelligible so we can understand it. Do you wonder why science comes out of the Western tradition? Technology was there in the East, yes. They did firecrackers and stuff like that. But science, modern science, comes out of the Western tradition because you need a world that's intelligible in order for even to begin the project. All right? Fides quaerens intellectum. If you have faith, real faith, you are not afraid of seeking to grow in your understanding of the world, of yourself, of God within that. All truth is God's truth. It ought not raise any fear at all in you. What you need to guard yourself against is how the world wants to package what they call truth in such a way that it's biased against faith. But truth as truth, I argue, I believe, is absolutely the thing you would want. And you just need to be careful what you appropriate. Okay, another saying that Anselm has attributed to him, again, going back to Augustine, credo ut intelligam. I believe in order to understand. Somebody like Anselm, somebody like Augustine, and I will concur, in order to have reason at all, you have to have faith. When we get to the existentialists, you'll understand why. Okay? Because the basic question is, why should there be reason? You don't have a God who creates an intelligible world. Forget this. Okay, there's another group, and this is a very large group. I think basic Roman Catholicism comes off of this, and that is there's a place for faith and a place for reason, but they have their separate domains, and they overlap in some areas. Okay, so they're addressing slightly different things. So reason will give you 2 plus 2 equals 4 and stuff like that. And faith will give you, how do I know I go to heaven? By the way, how many of you know that 2 plus 2 equals 4? How many of you, after first grade, when you saw 2, and you saw a 2 and a plus sign and a line, put down 4, and that's all you got? You don't remember anything else. You don't know why 2 plus 2 equals 4. See, philosophers will tell you, if you don't know why 2 plus 2 equals 4, then you don't know it. It's just there as rote memory. And it's like a lot of things you claim to know. You don't know because you've tested it, validated it for yourself. You know because the newspaper said so. Your textbook said so. Mommy and Daddy said so. There's nobody from Missouri. Do you understand? All Missourians, if they claim their little thing, are liars. Any Missourians here?
Jacob went to school in Missouri.
Yeah, anyway. Hey, let's so-called show me state. No. Most of the stuff you know, in fact, you have just taken in. You don't take anything more. If you know that 2 plus 2 equals 4, then you know that 4 plus 9 equals 1. Yes? I know some of you have heard me say this before. No? You don't believe me? Jacob.
Show me your proof.
You've gone to the mall. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. Mom says to you, I'll see you in 4 hours. When is she going to see you? No, what I'm trying to show you is, in fact, you're already operating within a number of different number systems, and you're switching back and forth with a lot of facility, but I'm saying, think about what you're doing, because then you begin to understand numbers a lot more, okay? So much for knowing. Don.
So, in the Thomistic view, are they saying that part of faith is not a reasonable faith? It's not reasonable? It's just totally separate from reason in those parts?
It's probably better understood here. Okay. Faith here that's separate from reason can be irrational or can be irrational. Do you understand what I just said? That basically reason doesn't attend it either negatively or positively necessarily. Because it's a matter of how can reason tell you that the crucifixion took place and the resurrection took place? You understand once you accept those how all things fit together in terms of what we do with it, okay? But a lot of the stuff God is saying, do you believe me or do you not believe me? So it's not within the sphere of reason, of faith, and reason. I mean, so that there's some stuff that overlaps. And what you see, Thomas Aquinas, this is called Thomism, it was one of its name, will say that demonstrating the existence of God is properly in this realm. And I'll give you an example of that in a little while. Okay. And then we have this category here. I put a name on it because I couldn't find any name. Dialectical exclusivism. Faith and reason have not anything to do with each other. Are you like that? I'm sure you've met people like that. Don says he's like that. You know, I believe that I don't have to make sense to you at all. It's simply what I believe, period. We're not talking anything in terms of social discourse at this point. I don't have to make sense to you. Yes? And on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, I go to work and I've got to make sense to the people I'm talking to and working with. So reason takes over there. Faith doesn't enter into any of that. That's all Hanny's like, right?
It's called cognitive dissonance. That's a confused person.
Yeah, okay. You may have had your sweet little grandmother like that, you know, who basically says, don't talk to me about reason. I just believe what I believe. And I don't have to defend it in any way that's going to make sense to you. Okay. But a lot of people who count themselves Christian as well. I mean, it's so the faith can be any kind of faith at this point. We're not necessarily talking Christian faith, okay? And you should kind of think in terms of your strategy, because because how are you able to communicate what it is that you have? Are you willing to defend your faith? Are you willing to go to bat for it? Under what circumstances? A lot will depend on where you are here. How are you willing to engage and how effective are you going to be? Okay? It turns out that a lot of people don't necessarily want to engage in this particular way right now because, again, there's a whole school of philosophy that came into being that we did not address last time. You said, no, we talked about everybody. No, we did not talk about everybody. Some of you have heard of existentialism, yes? And some of you just think it's kind of weird, a weird kind of way of looking at life and the like, and you probably had all these fancy definitions of it. I'll give you a real simple one. What does an existentialist do? He says, I'm going to look around. Remember what Descartes did? He looked around and he says, I doubt everything. Mm-hmm. And then he ended up being stuck in himself. Well, what's the first thing you want to affirm when you look at yourself and you look at the world? You say, I exist. Any of you not say that? You're not here. Okay? I exist. But if you say that with conviction, what's the next thing that has to hit you between the eyes? There's a question that comes up immediately if you take your first statement seriously. I exist.
How you came to be.
How you came to be. That's going to follow. But there's one that's even more threatening than that.
What do I exist for?
It's still part of that question.
What else exists?
Okay. What is the most terrifying question that comes up as a result?
What sustains my existence? What if I don't exist?
Okay, absolutely. The thing that ought to come back at you right away is, what keeps me from not existing? That's a terrifying question. You got to answer it. All right? God gives you an answer to that. But before we go there, we got to say, all right, what can be the possible ways in which you answer that question? What keeps me from not existing? There are only two ways you can begin to answer that question. One is to say, whatever it is that keeps me from not existing must be from within myself. Or, what's the alternative? Right. Whatever keeps me from not existing must be from outside of me. Now, where are most of you? You are outside. Whatever keeps you from not existing is God Himself. And guess what? That's not you. Understood? So there are two basic schools of existentialists. One is the school that says whatever it is that's keeping me from not existing has got to be something other than me, and it's got to be powerful enough to give me that assurance. Yes? So you have, you might loosely call Christian existentialists. Some Christians would fight even to use that term, but I'm going to use it here. And then there are others who say, no, what keeps me from not existing is my sheer will to be. And we'll have one person representing that. You remember Descartes, 17th century, I think therefore I am, who said, I do not want to hold on to anything unless they were absolutely certain and clear about it. So the consequence of which is there's a whole school of philosophy that comes out of that, and most American universities have bought into that. So all they're doing in most American universities is debating what copulas are, what and, what or, what not, all those sorts of things, which are very trivial. Remember what Heisenberg said about positivism as such. Same thing can be so. If you want to be absolutely certain about things, you're going to end up being reduced to some stuff which ends up being very trivial. Analytic philosophy, linguistics, all that stuff, that comes under that rubric. Okay? But then there's a whole school of philosophy which starts with a contemporary of Descartes. Actually, it probably starts with Augustine, maybe even Paul. A contemporary of Descartes who called Descartes uncertain and useless. They met, by the way. A guy named Blaise Pascal. A lot of you who are into computers know Pascal because that's where the language name comes from. He invented an early form of a calculator. Okay? Before he was 20. And his father decided he didn't want to corrupt his young child, his father was teaching him, with basic geometry because that was just a little too rigorous. So he took Euclid and threw it away. Did not let little Pascal have access to Euclid. Guess what Pascal did? He derived geometry by himself. Wow. And he invented some extensions to it by himself by age 15. Something like that. Don't hold me to that, but it was something like that. But Pascal, as he had all these very cerebral accomplishments already done before half our age, one-third of our age, whatever, suddenly came to have an experience that he could not, it just blew his mind away. All he could think of was he was on fire. And what happened was, this person who was an absolute genius said, you know, this thing called reason has to have limits. It cannot give me all the answers. He said, the thing reason has to admit to is that it has limits. Reason cannot do everything. Or, as he would also say, the heart has reasons reason cannot reason to. The heart, which was what was set on fire, because he found that God entered his life in a way which he didn't predict. He remained a kind of a fringe Roman Catholic. But still, what he did was he basically put into proper perspective how reason ought to function in our lives. That there are a lot of answers, very fundamental answers, that reason cannot give us. Which is why this whole second school of philosophy takes off. It's basically called European. And what it does is it says, we are going to tackle the tough questions, even though we won't be absolutely certain about the answers we get. Okay, so existentialism comes out of something. Yes, honey?
Where would you put Kierkegaard and all that?
Oh, he's coming.
Okay, all right.
Okay, a lot would put Kierkegaard as the first existentialist and put Pascal as kind of a pre-existentialist. Okay, yeah, Jake?
So would you kind of say that that kind of is Augustine? Because what he says goes along the lines of, we can't take anything that's an absolute truth without a little bit of blind faith, for example, 1 + 1. You can't take that on pure reason because there is no reason to believe it.
I would regard Augustine as, at the very least, a pre-existentialist. Probably the key in terms of that strain is voluntarism, the place of the will. Okay, the will drives us in terms of the kind of direction we undertake. And the will, unfortunately, has a lot to say about what we want to know. Okay, so that's why when the will functions the way it does, it's not always going to be irrational. All right. There's that other diagram you have there in terms of Pascal's wager. And you may wonder, okay, what are we doing here? Remember, we're saying, is faith reason all we have? And Pascal is saying there's a limit to what reason can do. So he says, okay, when it comes to the question of God's existence, when it comes to the question of whether we believe it or not, God, no God. Believe, no believe, no belief. Okay, and so what he says is, look, this is what reason can do. Presuming there's a God who's a beneficent God who will reward you for believing in him, that if you believe in God and God exists, then you have an infinite reward. If you do not believe in God and God exists, you lose out big time. If you believe in God and there is no God, you've lost 70 years, or whatever number you want to put in there. I'm only 2.5 years away from that, so anyway. If there's no God and you don't believe in God, then you have your 70 years. Eat, drink, and be merry, okay? And he says, what reason, this is as far as reason will go, as far as the God question. What gives you the best possible outcome? Okay?
For yourself.
For yourself. Notice, this is not necessarily the God of the Bible. This is not a full-blown Christian idea of God yet. This is simply a God who rewards those who believe. That's all. And we're not talking the nature of the belief or anything like that. All right? Why is this important? Remember what I said? What's an existentialist? Existentialist wants to answer a question. What keeps me from not existing? Okay? And you're going to say, yes, something outside of him. Well, what's going on? There's a picture in Pascal's Pensée. Pensée is not a book as such. That's a collection. Basically, Pascal died at a very early age. And his friends went around and they grabbed all the scraps of metal of mental images, writings that he had, put them all together, and published it as Pensée, his sayings. I invite you to read it. A lot of it is just like one sentence long. A lot of it is absolutely irrelevant today. May reflect his Roman Catholicism a little. He didn't like the Jesuits. I mean, there's stuff like that. But there are gems in there. But here's Pascal's picture of what it means to live the human life. What you are on a very steep slope. Now, as kids, you remember seeing this slope, grass, gravel, whatever, running down and suddenly understanding you cannot stop running. Because if you do, you just roll, right? Or you're on that kind of a slope. You can't stop running. But then, if you really look, you'll see that the slope does this. Remember, this is life, how we characterize life. So what do you do as you are continuing this life down this slope? You look to the side and you see a little bush, and your eye focuses on that bush. In other words, what you are about living this life is you're about creating distractions which permit you not to see the precipice that's ahead. The precipice that somehow or other you've got to have a way to deal with. And the only way you're going to deal with it is by being distracted. Think about how a lot of people live their lives. They want to be so busy, so caught up, so into stuff that they don't have to think about, you know, there's a finiteness to this. And if you don't have an answer to what happens after that period, you've got issues. But most people end up living their lives so they don't have to think about it. Okay? Again, this is Pascal. There's just a lot of little gems like that in there. And as I said, Pascal is maybe regarded as a pre-existentialist because we now come to Soren Kierkegaard. And he is it. He defines a human being. Remember, Aristotle defined a human being as a social rational animal. Kierkegaard says, a human being is a being unto death. What marks you? How do you live your life? You live your life in terms of what you think death is going to be like. Yes? Isn't that true? How you come to terms with death determines how you're going to carry on now. A being unto death. So how do we cope? This whole thing about him, how do we cope? There is the estate. The estate is you at 18 years old, 21 years old, carrying on. The estate is somebody who kind of just likes to party. What he doesn't want to do, or she doesn't want to do, is to choose. To make a choice is something you have to avoid at all costs. Think of yourself. I remember as a teenager, or actually in college even, you have a free night, you have some friends, and you say, you know, we ought to do something. Well, what do we want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? You know? And finally, you don't know who, somebody suggests maybe a movie. Which movie? Well, somebody said this was good. Somebody else said this was good. What don't you want to do? You don't want to put your neck on the line and say, let's go to this one, because if this one happens to be a really bad movie, guess who's going to hear about it? You see, the problem with choosing is when you choose something, you put yourself in a position where you can suffer loss. Loss of prestige, but it's basically a reminder about loss of life, okay, when you lose. So you don't choose, because you are at risk when you do, and you have to confront your being at risk, okay? So that's the estate. Now, I hope most of you have grown out of that. Maybe not. Occasionally might resort to that, right? But you enter into what's called the ethical phase of life. What's the ethical? Yes.
Yeah. So if you choose, you don't want to choose because it puts yourself at the risk of loss.
Of loss. And the risk of loss is a reminder that you are but a being unto death.
Oh.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, if you think about it, your entire life, every time you choose, you are excluding a whole bunch of stuff. So your range of choices, in fact, narrows. You know, really narrows. Okay, the ethical person. Just about everybody here is at the ethical. Okay? What the ethical person does, remember, a seed doesn't want to choose. What the ethical person does is he chooses a system. Law and order, whatever. It doesn't matter what you choose. You choose a system, and the system you think keeps you safe. Because as long as you abide in the system, you are protected. Very early, I don't know, 40 years ago. Anyway, it's happened a lot more since. But the first time it happened, it made big news. There was a crime happening in the streets of Manhattan. Some young woman was being assaulted. And the neighbors basically looked out their windows, saw what was happening, and no one called the police. Okay? And their response was, there wasn't a law that required me to do it. Do you understand? What were they doing? They were hiding behind a system which said, you don't have to go out and take a risk. That is where we are. We're law-abiding citizens. We do what we're supposed to do, and we're okay. Okay? And it keeps us from having to confront the question, the reality, we are but beings unto death. We don't have to face that. Tom, will you move? You're blocking the clock. I got to watch that clock. Okay. Where was I? Okay. It keeps you from having to confront this thing about yourself that you're but a being unto death. And so we are very comfortable there. But what Kierkegaard does is he goes back to a very familiar story, one that you all know. Genesis 22. Okay? Where Abraham is called to take his son Isaac and to offer him up as a burnt offering. What was your reaction the first time you read that? What was your reaction the second time you read that? Well, what Kierkegaard does in his book Fear and Trembling is he does a whole bunch of scenarios going over and over and over, retelling that story, Abraham, Isaac, whatever. But Abraham, for him, is a knight of faith. This is the third category. What is a knight of faith? The knight of faith is, above all, terribly alone. He is faced with the idea he is but a being unto death. He knows the solution is God. But as he stands before God, what? He is terribly naked and alone. See, most of you would say, would look at that and say, well, sure, Abraham had the faith. You know, all that time of God building him up, asking him to leave all that he was comfortable with, going to this land, wander around a bit, get threatened by some king who wanted his wife, and he would tell a lie to get around it, you know, because he didn't. You know. There was all this trust stuff that he had to kind of build up on. And so by the time Genesis 22 comes along, and God had said, not Ishmael, not your solution, but Isaac is going to be the one in whom he's going to keep the promise to Abraham, to have, to bless the whole world through his offspring, right? And you say, well, sure, after all that, Abraham's going to trust God. He's going to trust that God is going to come through for him. Here's your scene. God has told Abraham what he's supposed to do. Abraham is going out the door with Isaac. Sarah says, hey, honey, where are you going? What are you going to do? You think Abraham is going to tell his wife? If he did, she would grab Isaac and run the other way. He could not share that with her. Do you understand? So they have this 3 days journey to the mount, and he has servants and he has Isaac with him. Does he tell the servants what he's going to do? There is some clue as he leaves him at the bottom and he says, the lad and I will go up and return. And the verb on the return side is also plural. But that's about it. Okay? They're going up the mountain. And Isaac says, hey, Dad, we got the wood. You know, the fire, all that sort of stuff. Where's the sacrifice? About this time, Isaac may be getting a little suspicious. But Abraham certainly cannot tell his son what's going to happen. This is the night of faith. He could he say to God, God, you're asking me to commit murder. You're asking me to kill the one that you said is the one I promised. If Abraham were to do that, he would be in the ethical stage. Do you understand? He would protect himself under that. But there's no protection. This is mano at mano with God. And Kierkegaard is saying, remember who God is. Remember who Abraham is. Abraham knows who he is. He doesn't know how it's going to happen. And he's not about to try to speculate how it's going to happen. But until as he's raising the knife, and by the way, offering a burnt sacrifice is not just killing Isaac. You're doing a lot of stuff with the remains. So this is not pleasant at all. But he's raising a knife. And until that moment when the angel says, hold, take the ram instead, he doesn't know the outcome. But he's gone, as Kierkegaard would say, he's gone to the edge of the precipice and thrown himself off. He has no other choice. He is what Kierkegaard would call the knight of faith. He is doing what he has to do, and he has no protection whatsoever. There's no assurance outside of how he has come to know God. And frankly, a lot of Christians, a lot of you here probably are very uncomfortable with that kind of feeling. You say, wait a minute, I have faith. I trust that when I say that Jesus died for me and on the third day he rose again to, in fact, be that confirmation of the life he has for me before him, cleanse of sin. I can be confident in that. I can rest in that. I don't have to think about it anymore. I think Kierkegaard would say, as long as you are living your life before God, you have to always think about what it means to be before God. Most of us are 99.999% of the time very comfortable in our very nice little ethical cocoons. We hardly think about stepping out of that in order to enter into the presence of the Holy One. You think about that. Think about that picture in Isaiah. Before the throne of God. I mean, it's like, wow. And we can be so smug and so, glib about it. That's not the case. So this is Kierkegaard. I did not study Kierkegaard until I had to, in fact, teach him when I was at Boston College. But I'll tell you something. For me, coming out of Gordon-Conwell Seminary and having a good, sound Protestant education, some would say even a scholastic Protestant education, I could say, you just have to have the right theology. Get your life in order, you're all set. But for me, Kierkegaard was a corrective. Saying, no, we're still talking about God. And that still ought to make a difference in terms of how we see our lives. Not that we sort of go around tiptoeing all the time, but we know that we are invited to live our lives before God. Okay, we got to go on. Nietzsche, he's the guy on the other side. Okay, Nietzsche is the one who basically says, how is it I can have any idea, any hope of remaining in this existence? It has to be through my sheer willpower. Okay. Will to power. That's Nietzsche. And a lot of people will say they're Nietzscheans. I would say to you right now, most people who say they're Nietzscheans are not. They're kind of yuppified Nietzscheans at best. Okay, and this is why. Will to power. How is it that you show that you in fact have the will to exist? What's the one thing you can do as a human being? You can be creative. You can bring something into being which did not have any such existence before. The ideal model of a Nietzschean, I think, would be someone who does sidewalk art in chalk or sand or watercolor, whatever. He invests his whole time into making that the equivalent of the Mona Lisa for him. You understand? This is fine art. He spends all day in the sun, the boiling sun, doing that, expending his entire creative effort on that. He's done. What does he do? Turns around and walks away. Let the rains come, let people walk on it. Doesn't matter. Because if he said, that is so great, I need to hang on to it, I need to preserve it, I'll keep everybody from walking over and put a tent over and stuff like that. What is he doing? He's doing precisely what Nietzsche said you ought never to do. He's making something outside of him that's not him have a claim on him. And what Nietzsche would say is you are, in fact, a closet theist when you do that. Because just another way to bring God back into the picture. You're saying there's something outside of you that has a hold on you. You use the word ought? No, you can't do that. Any kind of structure that, in fact, you are not there at that moment maintaining, you can't allow. It's just a sneaky way to get God back into the picture. Which is why, for Nietzsche, remember this Pascal's Wager? He would say, having these 70 years where he has determined what will be is worth far more than this, the infinite outcome. All right? That's why I say you don't have too many real Nietzscheans out there. Nobody's got the guts for it. But the thing that comes out of Nietzsche that's part of our vocabulary, because Nietzsche says, what's your hang up on truth? Remember reason? What's your hang up on truth? Because truth, if truth is absolute, it's what?
Outside of you.
And it's God. That's the only way. Remember we looked in day one, the Logos creating a world which had intelligibility, which had truth. You can't admit to truth, so you throw it away. What do you have? How are you all participating in the post-Nietzschean society? Or actually, I should say the Nietzschean society now. Oh, dear, that's so important to you. I really value the way you have invested yourself in that. I value your opinion. This little word, it's a very innocuous word. Value. What is it saying? It's saying you have, or a person has a regard for something, and that in fact is tantamount to being a replacement for truth. Jesus is standing before Pilate. What does Pilate say to Jesus? What? All these things. What does he say? What is truth? He wants to play games. Truth is standing right in front of him. What is truth? That's what people do today. So we're left with a kind of a relativistic way of handling all of our issues. And you say, okay, and everybody's allowed their own opinion. But in a relativistic society, where in fact that's expected, what is the outcome? What determines what ideas prevail?
Where is the biggest good?
That's right. Power. Power is represented by 5 votes, or by 60 votes, or by 200 some odd, whatever, 300 votes, or by one. I mean, depending on which place you're going to look.
So isn't that narcissism? The self, being so self-involved and having such a self-interest that when you go back to that chart, the 70 years that I think the majority of people live in our society, they see that as much more valuable than having anything to do with God.
And remember that when you are talking to somebody about faith. Because what you're saying is, look, I said the same thing when I was at MIT. And I was playing the God game with some of my friends who, in fact, were believers. And I remember telling someone who I later really apologized to because I kind of trashed her in a lot of ways. I said, you know, I think the idea of God is true, but I don't want to make a decision on that because I want to get all my fun in first. I confess that. That was me back then, okay? But that's the kind of games people play, yes. So what happens now? The currency right now is the value of Christianity is going down, 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 right? And you sort of feel like pressured. But remember, it's still just a power game. And remember in the early years of Christianity, they were not at the center of power. And yet they still managed to thrive. Jacob, I do see your hand, but I got to go on. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Remember we had that little overlapping circle, and I said, here's a person named Thomas Aquinas. We're going to just touch on some flavors of apologetics right now. We're going to only touch on them because to do apologetics is a whole other thing. So Thomas represents the intersecting but not where one circle is not completely enveloping the other. Okay, so there's this one area in the middle and he says you can demonstrate the existence of God. Here's reason and faith coming together. So he has the 5 ways that he does. Arguing from motion, arguing from first cause, arguing from necessary being, argument from form, and argument from final cause. Okay. I thought it'd be nice to give you a flavor for how the scholastics were very precise in the way they defined an argument and how they put it together. So that's why I gave you on your handout that whole thing on just the third way. We don't have time. I'm not going to read that, but I will sort of characterize it for you. Okay. Remember Thomas? No, maybe you don't remember. Thomas was part of the rediscovery of Aristotle. Aristotle was an empiricist. So Thomas is very much an empiricist, okay, as he has these. His arguments are not original necessarily. I think the argument for motion comes out of Aristotle. But the third way argument out of necessary existence, to me, is my favorite. And it goes, this is the way I would rephrase it for you. Remember, he's an empiricist. What does that mean? He looks to experience. Okay, so he says, let's look around and what do we see when it comes to things existing? Well, things come into existence and they go out of existence. And things that come into existence have a dependency on things that already exist. Okay, so he says, okay, for the sake of argument, let us argue that the only kinds of things that exist are things that depend on other things to exist, have contingent existence. You got it? So for the sake of argument, we'll say that's all the kinds of things there are that exist. We're going to say, from what we observe, that's it. And by the way, that's what a lot of science does today. It says what we're observing now, we're just going to extrapolate back to whenever. But what Thomas says is, things come into existence, go out of existence, given an infinite amount of time. Because remember, we're saying all these things always existed, so that's an infinite amount of time. That during an infinite amount of time, as small a probability as there is, it is absolutely essential that at one time, all things will have ceased to exist. No matter how small that probability, over an infinite amount of time, that will be the case. And if the only kinds of things that exist are things that are contingent things that rely on something else to exist, what's going to be the consequence? The consequence is nothing exists. And we look around and we say, that is patently false. Therefore, we throw out that initial statement, the only kinds of things that exist are contingent things, things that don't have necessary being. So we say we throw that out, and what's the conclusion? There must be at least one thing which doesn't have contingent existence but has necessary existence, that has existence in itself, it's self-existing. I gave you a word on the first day we met, but I don't think you remember it. Aseity. It used to be, before you could look up words on the internet, that was my test for a dictionary. I'd say, did it have that word, aseity? Aseity just means to have existence grounded in oneself. There's only one, it's God. Okay, and so that's what he concludes. He says, and this we call God. This is not full-blown the God of the Bible. It's only, okay? And so, you know, people who criticize Thomas want to say that. Also, there are people who criticize Thomas by wrongly restating the five ways. They restate it as a priori type. In other words, there must exist an unmoved mover, and that unmoved mover is God. Thomas doesn't do that. He says, if in fact all you see are these things that are brought into motion by other things, what are you going to have? Nothing moving. Anyway, so all of these things are based on, let's start with what we see, say that's all there is. We conclude, no, that's not all there is. There's got to be at least one thing which, in fact, can only be attributed to God. So that kind of brings us into strategies for doing apologetics. That's an introduction. I think I had a E.J. Carnell quote in there, which I may have lost. Faith is a resting in our mind and sufficiency of the evidence. Well, there's a whole group of apologists who want to kind of play the game that the scientists have define for us. They're called the evidentialists. They want to amass the whatever evidence there is and try to address that. So you can have not just people like, well, in my day, Josh McDowell, Evidence Demands a Verdict. And some of you, I think, have run it. Maybe some of you here are creationists and you're into the whole way of developing arguments contra the science of evolution and such. Just be aware you're playing in their ball field. And you be very careful. You may have gotten the impression the other day that I subscribe to the Big Bang Theory. Not true. I'm just saying it's there. And how do you go ahead and try to handle it? And I suggested to you that there were a number of ways, but one for me anyway, is like, how do you see all the clocks in the world being set even at creation? All they're doing now is they're taking processes now and throwing them back and saying that's as far as it goes, 14 billion years. Well, it's fun to play with. But you don't buy into the other person's game without knowing that you can get burned very heavily. Just be very careful. You're basically saying, look, how is the world being looked at from this particular group? And can I really buy into it? And for the most part, you just want to say, it's interesting, and I got to say that I have to acknowledge that it's there. That's all. Okay, so if you think about it, if you give somebody all the evidence they want for why you believe the way you do, is that going to convince them? When I was a young Christian, I was talking to somebody I was working with, and he said, you know, I don't see any of that now, but if I lived in the time of Christ and saw all the miracles he did and what he said and all that, I would believe. And I looked at him and said, Frankie, no. If you don't believe now, you would not have believed then. Because that's not the stuff that's going to bring you to belief. Okay? So, another kind of broad school of how you do apologetics is the presuppositionist. That is to say that I'm starting with these particular things I'm standing on right now, and from that, I'm going to build my case. And there are people who will tell you that they have a non-presuppositional philosophy. No way. People always start with something, and you got to find out what it is. So presuppositionalists, from where you stand, are people who say, there is a God, and this God has revealed himself in the Bible. Okay, the heavens declare the glory of God. Yes? They sing forth. And you say, yes, amen to that. Why is it there are people who look up in that same sky and just see little blobs of fusion processes going on? Their set of presuppositions are entirely different. Sievert Koop said, you look at a human hand, and you tell me that was something just we got by accident. I have a 3-month-old granddaughter, and I look at her hand, and I say, wow, God, this is so amazing. But how many people look at the same thing and just don't get it? Because somehow there's some ingredients that aren't there. Their idea of God, their presupposition is, we're just here by accident. If we're just here by accident, then why are you still around? Sorry, that's my reply to someone who come that way, because for all the uncomfortable stuff you have to go with, is it worthwhile continuing? That would be an existentialist response to somebody, all right? You know, if you have nothing, then what do you continue? All right, presuppositionalism. You have two names. I'm sure most of you have heard of Van Til, Cornelius Van Til, and Gordon Clark. Okay. Van Til would say, given those presuppositions, and given that the world is not buying those presuppositions, there's no common ground. You do what you're going to do, and maybe the Holy Spirit's working in somebody, and they're going to come along. Gordon Clark would say, there are some things which we can at least tie into. I will tell you right now, I'm with Gordon Clark, okay? That I think that you can use something like reason to begin to address the world, understanding that someone may have so clothed their idea of reason that they can't go along with you. That's fine. I remember when I was back at our old church, and there was this family who always invited international students to come Thanksgiving. So we 30-some-odd people there. And I was sitting at a table with a physics major senior from MIT, and I was trying to interest him in talking about God, right? Mm-hmm. What else would you do? You know, sure. That's what you got to earn your keep, you know, the food's in front of you, you know? And every time I'd start, he'd say, wait a minute, that's just your presupposition. Third time he said that, and I said, okay, enough. What is your presupposition? Where are you coming from? On what are you building whatever it is you think truth is? And he stopped. He didn't answer that. And I said, I'll answer it for you since I went to MIT. I said, yours is a probabilistic system. And you're willing to see everything as simply how the numbers fall together. The problem is, you have no assurance that the dice you used yesterday will be the same dice that you use today, will be the same dice that you will use tomorrow. In other words, you need something to transcend your probabilistic system to give you an assurance that what you're doing is not just a waste of time, that it's always going to continue in some way. What I'm trying to suggest to you, and what we started out with, is something, science particularly, which doesn't have an appeal to something behind it, hasn't really set up its foundation. It will tell you, this is what we're doing now, this is what sort of works now, but it can't tell you, answer Nietzsche's question, why truth? What is your hang-up? We go back to day one. The Logos creates so that there's a intelligibility in the world. The Greeks had the idea of logos as a principle of intelligibility, but they didn't have a way to say, this is how we got it. Sure, you've got to say the they'll throw the question back at you, where'd God come from? The point is, the idea of God contains in itself its own foundation. You cannot go beyond that. But you cannot say that the idea of science by itself contains its own foundation. It has to, in fact, go to something else.
Right, that requires transcendence.
That requires, yeah, how did we get intelligibility that we, in fact, are building so much on? Mm-hmm. That's not a question that can be avoided. All right. Now, you don't go around like some stupid-sounding person and debunk everything that's going on in modern science. We've got a lot going on there. But at least if somebody is willing to go the route with you and to pursue things, you say, you know, you got a lot you have to answer for there. You don't have a foundational statement, really. And I say, that's what we are. The only real foundation that's going to hold, no matter what, is God. Let's close in prayer. Father, a lot of times it's hard figuring out why people don't believe in you. And I would guess it's because they don't want to make room for you. They'd rather own their short amount of time here, just like Nietzsche. And say, I'm going to do with it as I will, even if it means making a mess of it, even if it means having no real answers. Thank you, Lord, that in Christ, in his completed work on the cross on our behalf, that in fact we have your answer, and it's an answer we can build our lives on, and that you challenge us to build our lives on, and not to be fearful, that you In you is truth. In you is what makes everything make sense. We thank you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.